Readings, Mark 15, that we just read, the crucifixion, and we're here to remember the death of the Lord. So going to focus upon that, but as soon as we read those records of the crucifixion, there is naturally a desire within each of us, I think, to not go there. You know, we read them, if you use the Bible Companion, 8 times a year, and each time we come to the record, we think, oh, I don't quite want this, or oh, Duncan's going to talk about a crucifixion. Why do we have that difficulty? You could say, oh, it's because I love the Lord Jesus and I don't like to read about his sufferings. But I think there's something beyond that. And I think it is that if all this is true, which it is, this is the ultimate truth, that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me in this way, this demands everything, that someone died for us, he died for me. Well, this demands my life, it demands everything. And maybe that is also a reason why we have this awkwardness when we come to thinking about the cross as it is described here. Now, I think we all suffer with a sense at times in our low moments of nobody really needs me, nobody loves me, nobody is passionate about me. And who am I, little me? No matter how great your family life may be, partner, children, etc., no matter how apparently popular you may be, all the same, it's only human to get these feelings that who am I? Little me. And I'm just lost, a child, no matter how old you are, a child lost in this world, and I am sort of nothing special. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is the key, I think, to the whole of Christianity, the whole of spiritual life, to realize that, 2,000 years ago, on a hill outside Jerusalem, on a day in April, on a Friday afternoon, this happened. And somehow, and I admit this is the mystery of it all, but somehow he did this for me, personally. This is where Paul got to that point, where he could say, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then those questions of who am I and what is my significance? Does anyone really love me? Does anyone really need me? Has anyone got any passion out there for me? Yes, there is, even if in your low moments you may consider nobody on this planet has. And yeah, people have got for you, let's not think like that. But, you can feel that at times. And it's only human to feel like that. The answer is, in that sense, in Jesus, that he does passionately love you and died for you personally. And, of course, God could have worked out human salvation any way he wanted. His hands were not tied. Jesus did not have to die to achieve our salvation. You may say, well, he had to die because he had to fulfill all the types and the prophecies. Well, yes, but pushing this question a stage further back, well, why anyway? God thought up this plan. And As Paul puts it, God commended his love toward us, as if it needed any commendation, but he commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So the whole purpose of the cross of Christ and his death and the whole wonderful plan that God thought up was to persuade us of his love for us, because we don't get it, unfortunately, in so much of our lives. And so we come to read through this record, and we are to read it, I think, trying in our own minds to imagine this, to reconstruct this in our own minds. It doesn't matter in one sense if you get it wrong. The point is that this happened, and it was for me. And once the penny drops on that this was for me, the rest of the world can fall apart, everything can go wrong, even death itself, is then in that perspective, that he loves me, and through that love, I too shall rise again with him. This is truly the good news. So, as we go through this, there will be points where you think, oh yeah, that's me. In essence, that's me. For example, verse 1, immediately in the morning, the chief priests and the whole council take him away and deliver him to Pilate. I mean, they had a, as we read in the chapter 14, they had a court in the middle of the night in this great semblance of legalistic righteousness. They were breaking all their own laws and yet claiming that they were being obedient to law, to both Jewish law and Mosaic law. And the injustice of it all is just awful. So do you suffer with a sense of injustice? It just isn't fair. It wasn't fair what happened 30 years ago or whatever. It was so unjust. It was so unfair. They lied through their teeth, right? You struggle with that. Here's Jesus going through that to its ultimate term. Do you wonder sometimes whether your conscience is functioning? You break bread, examine yourselves, as Paul says, and we wonder, you know, my conscience functioning? Well, the critics of the Bible love to pick particularly this chapter and how it presents Pilate. And they say that the presentation of Pilate in the Gospels, particularly here in Mark, contradicts with the historical Pilate, who had no conscience, who just killed people at random, just picked some random guy off the street and had him tortured and executed just because he felt like it, had no interest in justice at all. And yet here we see a Pilate struggling with his conscience, and it comes to a crisis in verse 14 where he says to them, why? What evil has he done? The historical Pilate, as he's presented in Tacitus and so forth, had no interest at all in whether a man was guilty or innocent. And the way he's trying to release him, he's trying to get him off, and is saying to Jesus, look, come and play my game. I'm trying to help you, mate. I'm trying to get you off this. This apparently is a different Pilate to the person you read about in history, but it isn't a different one. And though there is no contradiction, the answer is that confronted with Jesus in his approaching death, even Pilate's conscience was touched. So there's no contradiction with history, actually. What it is a testament to is the power of the Lord Jesus in his time of suffering to touch every conscience. So that's why Paul connects self-examination with the breaking of bread, which is about focusing upon his death and resurrection. Because focusing upon him there naturally elicits self-knowledge. It naturally elicits conscience in a way that perhaps nothing else quite can. Maybe you're in particular physical pain that doesn't seem to go away. They twisted a crown of thorns in 17 and put it on him, not balanced it on his head, but pushed it right onto him. Now that is beneath the scalp, a vein, a set of nerves and of blood vessels, and pushed down with thorns on that, it will produce profuse bleeding. So he would have been covered in blood. The whole idea of crucifixion was to test and to cause pain to every part of the body. So whatever part of the body is aching or hurting, he went through this. It's masked a little bit in the translations, but you take verse 19, they kept hitting his head with a rod and kept on spitting upon him, kept on kneeling down. You read this in Greek or in languages like Russian where the continuous tense is very clear. This jumps out at you, not so much in English, but the point is all the way through this, they kept on and on and on doing all these things. Didn't just hit his head once, didn't just spit once, they kept on. And that's another thing that we struggle with. Can it keep on? Oh, this situation keeps on and on. They keep on. Oh, this situation, it just keeps on and on, and there seems no way out. And we want to break from it. And that is the picture that we're getting here of the crucifixion, that it keeps on and on, these various sufferings. And yet, if we suffer with him, Paul says, we know that we shall also live with him. Now, once you perceive the connection between me here in my little life, my far smaller sufferings compared to what he went through, but we see bridges between what I'm going through now, you're going through, and him there. Well, this is the great confirmation that as we suffer with him, so we shall live with him. This is what we all lived out when we were baptized. You died, you went under the water, came up out of the water in resurrection. And it is in this sense that the Lord Jesus was unique and is absolutely the representative of each of us personally. So that nobody can say, nobody knows how I feel. Maybe that is true in this world. But there is somebody who does know exactly how you feel, and that is the man from heaven, the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven. And again, pushing the questions further back, well, how does he come to that identity? It's okay to say, well, he had human nature. Well, we've all got human nature, but that doesn't mean that I understand you completely. But he does. And I think it was the process of his life, and particularly of his death, which enabled him to achieve that complete connection with every single human being. My God, why have you forsaken me? 34. Well, going through the Old Testament, there's lots of Bible verses that say clearly God will not forsake those who trust in him. And in that sense, God did not forsake Jesus, ultimately. And yet there's a lot of verses that say that God will forsake the sinner. It's all through in the prophets, in historical sections of the Bible, in the Proverbs. God will forsake the sinner. So at the ninth hour, 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus says this, but he died at the ninth hour. So this is right at the very end of his life. He has this feeling that he has been forsaken, when God will not forsake the righteous, but he does forsake the sinner. And I suggest that the Lord Jesus, although he never sinned, was so identified with us that he even felt like the forsaken sinner, even though he wasn't. That was the depth and the extent of his identification with us. So it's not just that the Lord Jesus can identify with us in a broken arm or in various losses that we suffer in life. He can even, in that sense, stand with us in feeling when we sin. Well, we can say sin separates from God. It does in a sense, but in another sense, because of the nature of his death, he knew that. He knows that feeling. Paul, of course, uses this enigmatic phrase that he was made sin for us, could be made a sin offering. That is a fair interpretation. But somehow he was made the absolute identity with each sinful person. And this is a wonderful comfort. This is where meaning gets put into the words, Emmanuel, God with us. In what sense was Jesus with us? In what sense is Jesus our friend? In what sense does he know? Etc. Well, it was because, I think, of this process of crucifixion, which had this intensity of experience, that enabled him to truly identify with all of us. Some years ago, I was in America, and a flight was cancelled, and I was stuck in the waiting area with a big woman sitting next to me. And we sat for about an hour saying nothing, and I thought, well, I ought to preach to her. So in my rather awkward, shy sort of way, so I'm not very good at that sort of thing, I did start to talk to her about the gospel. And she said, I will never be a Christian. Well, I said, never say never. She said, no, I'll never say a Christian. I'll never be a Christian. I said, why not? She said, well, I'm a black American woman. I was like, yeah, so if you tell me, so you say. And said, I need a black woman to be my savior. And I thought, yeah, okay. I said, what about the Chinese? What about the Chinese male? Does he need a Chinese man to be his savior? She said, well, I guess. And I said, and what about me, the white British bloke? I mean, what do I need, a white British bloke to be my savior? And we got talking, and of course I didn't convert her, but I said at the end, thank you for making me think, because we talked about it. I said, so the Jews need a Jewish savior, a Jewish man needs a Jewish male savior. What about an Arab woman? She needs an Arab female savior, right? On your logic? Yeah, she said, I guess so. Then she said, well, I'm a lesbian. I want a lesbian to be my savior. I said, okay. So what you're saying is that you can only be saved by somebody who's exactly like you, right? That's got to be your hero or heroine, your savior. And she said, well, yeah. So I said, well, on that basis, every single human being needs a savior who's exactly like them. And she said, yes. And then the penny dropped with me. I said, well, you've got it. That's Jesus. And the two of us reasoned ourselves to that position. And of course, she didn't accept it. But I remember that conversation because that's right. You need a savior who is exactly like you. And it reminds me of another conversation I had in this country again some years ago with a feminist who said to me, well, what could Jesus tell me about postnatal depression? He was a man, right? Didn't have any children. Wasn't a woman. And again, you know, so far so good. I mean, fair enough question. And this is where our understanding of the Lord as having human nature and being completely our representative is so valuable, because the question of that lady in that departure lounge in America somewhere is absolutely valid. I need someone just like me who knows me inside out, who's walked my path. Yeah. But how then can you have it in one person? How can you have it in one person? Well, this is the great achievement of God in Christ on the cross. This is the achievement of the cross. This is the meaning and the wonder of it all. That he, through this awful range of experiences, as Paul put it, came to taste death for every man. And each man, woman, dies a different death, right? You, at the end of your life, we have all, well, this is the sum of all our experience of this in this world, we die a unique death in that sense. But he tasted death for every man, because he genuinely went through all these things. And this is the wonder of it all. And of course, he didn't only die. He who represented us perfectly, absolutely, who can know exactly and does know exactly all our struggles, all our situation, he rose again. And this is the wonder of it all. That through this, there came life. And so you read and reread these records and you see the connection all the time between what you're going through in its essence and what he there went through. You feel betrayed? He felt betrayed, right? Judas. You feel nobody really understands you? Your friends have left you? Well, that's how he felt. And you feel it's all too much for you. You think, well, how would he understand that? Well, again, I think so, because verse 20 at the end, and they led him out to crucify him, putting all the gospel records together, they led him out to crucify him, and he was carrying his own cross. And then they get Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross behind him. And then the other record says that Simon carried the whole cross. And then here in verse 22, they brought him, and the Greek definitely means to carry him, they carried him to the place called Golgotha. So he goes out bearing his cross, stumbles and falls, can't carry it, so they say, get up, hey Simon, come here, you fellow walking past, some random guy, you carry the cross behind him. Goes a bit further, totally can't carry it, collapses again, and they carry him to the place named Golgotha, 22. So he actually could not carry that cross to the end physically. And yet, as we know, we keep on being told in the Gospels to carry his cross after him. Then 23, they offer him wine mingled with myrrh, but he didn't accept it. Now that was some sort of painkiller, and he wouldn't take it. Well, in terms of, if you like, theology, well, would the whole atonement have been sort of ruined if the Lord had taken a painkiller? Well, I don't suppose it would have been. I can't see why not. But he didn't, again, because of this desire to completely and totally identify with each of us. So again, nobody could say, ah, well, he took a painkiller. I can't, or whatever. Again, he totally identified with us. And these records have such great internal kind of cohesion to them. But, you know, we are reading here, as I say, what really did happen 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem on a day in April on a Friday afternoon. The way the actual process of crucifixion is recorded as a sub-clause of those sentences in 24 and 25, this contrasts so strongly with all the uninspired Gospels. They crucify him, 24, and part his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. The focus of the sentence is on them splitting up the clothes and casting lots. Who's going to have what? Yeah. When they crucified him. But that is sort of not the emphasis. And then 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. The focus is on the time, not on the action. There is a sort of internal sort of culture about this whole thing that is from God. Or the way he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And they say, ah, he's calling Elijah. Well, they'd have beaten all the teeth out of his mouth, so, and speaking would have been so difficult in the crucified position. So Eloi and Elia would have been confused, and they mishear that and go on and draw their false conclusions that he's calling for Elijah. Things like that, it all has this ring of truth about it, very much so. And they write over him his accusation that this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. 26. Well, John says it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And if you write that out, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Hebrew, it comes to four words. And if you take the first letter of each of those words, it spells the name, Yahweh. And so I think that's why the Jews minded it so strongly. Take it down. So this then would fulfill what Jesus said at the end of John 17. I have manifested your name. He did this in his life, taking the name to be the characteristics, the essence of God. I have manifested your name and will declare it. A.V. says, I have declared unto them thy name and I will declare it. And that will declare it, I think, is what happened. When he's left, let's face it, naked and dead on the cross with YHVH written above him, with the Yahweh name declared. And, of course, Jesus goes on to say, I have declared it and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them. So we are not spectators at a show, just watching it all. We are to get involved in this because you cannot be passive to that declaration of love. And in the end, God's name is essentially of love and of mercy and forgiveness and salvation. These are the lead characteristics of his personality. And they were declared there in the cross. And we cannot be passive to that. You cannot see that and be unchanged and be passive towards it. And Joseph of Arimathea was like that. He was a counselor. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, 43. And when he sees this, he goes to Pilate and begs the body of Jesus, which was only really given to close relatives. So he's saying that he felt part of this man's family. And I don't think he did this because he necessarily believed in a resurrection of Jesus. Although Jesus had said this clearly, nobody really seemed to have grasped what he was on about. So he just felt motivated by what he saw there to sacrifice everything. And he makes this identification. 46, he takes him down. You imagine this honorable counselor with a ladder climbing up the tree and taking this body down. He wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb, his own tomb, identifying himself with this man. And of course, that is the outcome of all our reflections upon him, that I want to identify with him. That is why the logical response to the gospel is to be baptized. It is to go into the water and come out of it to connect with his death and his resurrection. But we who have been baptized, it continues with us that I want to do something. I want to identify with him, not for any hope of personal reward. I think in Joseph's case, I don't think he had any hope of personal reward. I don't think it was clear to him there would be a resurrection. So without any personal desire to get some betterment for myself, we want naturally to sacrifice all, your status, your money, as Nicodemus did. We want to sacrifice it all for him. That is the calling out to us from the cross, that as we see him there, we want to respond. It's quite natural. You can not respond. This is what you want to do. For all your misunderstandings and without any hope of, you know, shall I personally get something out of this? Love for him makes you want to make that identification with him. And we make that identification, of course, in a number of ways. And the clear way we're going to do it now is through taking this bread and wine, whereby he there, the symbols of him there, become part of us in some small way, as that small piece of bread and little bit of wine becomes part of your metabolism. In a very small way, we all the same identify with him and take him into ourselves. And in the end, this is the amazing good news that is beyond words, beyond commentary, that in the very end, all shall work out. All will be okay, and more than okay, because the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me, died, and rose again. So we're going to have a hymn now before we take the bread and wine. Hymn 244. Whatever, Lord, thy people meet, there they behold the mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground. Hymn 244.